This evening we continue our study through the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of Moses. We are tonight looking at chapter 23, which of course records for us the various sacred times in Israel's calendar, looking last week at the weekly Sabbath, part of creation and part of redemption, as we look to the consummation. Tonight we look at the feasts of Passover as well as Unleavened Bread, two feasts that happen right next to each other in Leviticus 23, reading verses 4 to 8. I call you now to give careful attention to this reading of God's most holy word from Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Thus far, the word of God this evening. Let us now pray. O Lord, we thank you that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and that we have in this great feast set before us a great type and picture of all that he would come to do for us and deliver us comprehensively from slavery to sin and from the power and kingdom of darkness. Help us, Lord, to understand this sacred time appointed as a yearly memorial and reminder of the Lord's great redemption, even as we look back to that great redemption accomplished in Jesus, the Lamb of God. Give us wisdom, and Lord, grant us strength to understand and also to live faithfully in the light of what you have done. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, every story has a beginning somewhere. If you're part of a family, if you're part of a nation, indeed, even if you're part of a business, you have a story of how you began. How many of you go online to look up a business that you're thinking about buying something from or a restaurant you're thinking of going to, and you look on their website, and there's usually a little section that says something like, our story. And you read the history of the business, the restaurant, or whatever it is, and it usually starts out by saying that this person or this family got together, they wanted to do this, and for so many years now, they've been operating in this business, and it's now a cornerstone of the community. Indeed, sometimes those restaurants and those companies will celebrate anniversaries and have big anniversary sales, right? I remember a fast food restaurant that celebrated their anniversary by pricing everything in the restaurant exactly what it was in like 1955. It was cheap. 44 cents for a burger. That's pretty good. The point was they wanted to commemorate their beginning. Nations do this. Our country does this. On July 4th, every year, we have Fireworks Day, right? The older I get, the less I like that day. I want to go to bed. I want to get some sleep. I have enough noise in my life. I don't need to hear the banging. But what's the point of it? The point of it is to commemorate the Declaration of Independence of this country from Great Britain. And, of course, the banging is supposed to be a reminder of the military battle that took place to found the country. Now, whatever your opinion of that event or how it took place is not really the point here. The point is why we commemorate it, to mark the beginning of the story of the country in which we live, the United States of America. Well, the Israelites had a similar day. In fact, this feast of the Passover was to take place on the first month. It was the feast, as it were, that started their year, even as it was the feast that commemorated their beginning as a nation. Indeed, it marked their independence, their freedom, their redemption, not from some high level or relatively high level of taxation, but indeed it marked their deliverance, spiritually speaking, from the Egyptians and the power they represented, the kingdom of darkness, and their being delivered to the power and kingdom of God. As we've seen from last week, this chapter deals with the principle of what we call sacred time. Leviticus is all about teaching us about what is sacred, the difference between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. We've seen that, of course, applied to people. There's a whole class of people in Israel that are holy to the Lord, the Levites. We've seen it in regards to things. There are animals that are considered unclean. We've seen it in terms of the cycles of human life and development and reproduction. We've seen that distinction painted on a whole canvas of Israel's life in every aspect of what they do. And we have that applied here to time. And in addition to the weekly Sabbath, which was appointed from creation, reinstituted and reiterated in redemption in the Ten Commandments, we have more special times, typical times, relative to the history of Israel that are regarded as sacred, that commemorate and mark important events in the mighty acts of God in the history of redemption. And as we have said already, and as we've seen already, today we have the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Now, we broadly will just refer to this as the time of the Passover because they take place at the same time. Well, what is it that stands out about this feast? Each feast that we're going to look at, we have Passover, Unleavened Bread, there's then First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. So there's many of them. They all have a little different nuance. What's this one? Well, this one is about the beginning. This is about what initiates everything. This one represents, in a special way, God's freeing Israel and freeing us in the fullness of our redemption. In other words, there's a comprehensiveness to what's done here, even as it marks the beginning. As what we look at it closely, we'll find that the two parts of redemption, which we've already seen in the sacrifices and offerings given earlier, are embodied here in this feast and joined together. And what are those two parts? Well, there's first of all the idea of expiation. Expiation is the idea or the thought that God removes our sins legally. He takes away their guilt and forgives us. It's our justification. As it applies to the work of Christ, it's expiation, removing our sins. That's pictured here in the Passover. But in addition to expiation, there's also another element, and that's consecration, in which we are set apart in our lives to the service and devotion to the worship of God. And in everything we do, we then live in the light of the holiness of God to serve Him. Again, if expiation corresponds to our justification, consecration applies to our sanctification. And in the particular appointments in this feast, we see those two things closely connected together, although clearly distinguished. How do we see that? Well, let's look closely at these verses and see how it is. We'll first look at the idea of expiation. Now again, we have to go backwards a little bit to remind ourselves of these ideas as they appeared earlier in Leviticus. If you go back to the beginning of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1, what does it start with? Page 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Leviticus, what does it start with? Well, it starts with offerings, and what kind of offering? It's a burnt offering. If we are to approach God, if we are to come to Him, Leviticus is telling us the first thing we need is a bloody sacrifice. And what was the point of that sacrifice? Well, there was symbolism and typology all throughout it. The offerer was to take the burnt offering. He was to go up before the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. And what does he do in verse 4? He lays his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it is to be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, why does he lay his hand on there? Because he's transferring his identity, his guilt, his sins, from himself to this sacrifice. And what's the next thing he's supposed to do? Then he himself, verse 5, shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then he's got to cut it in two. In other words, right when you, just think of it in these terms. What do we do when we come to church? Well, we have greeters, and it's usually a family, and they're standing there, and they're all smiling and nice except for maybe one of the kids, and the dad has to kind of kick them right a little bit and say, come on, stand there and smile. And we shake hands and we look nice. And we say hello, right? And we should. We need to be friendly and greet one another in the Lord. Well, guess what you did when you went up to the temple in the Old Testament? It was a huge bloody mess. And noisy too. Because you had to bring an animal up there and then you yourself had to kill it. It was a dramatic reminder. Some people might say a gross reminder. That our sin really deserves death. And if we're going to come to God, we have to have blood proving that death has occurred, because that's what our sins deserve. There is no approaching God without blood. See, not only does Leviticus chapter 1 start there, if you look at the way the tabernacle or the temple were set up, what's the first thing you're going to see when you walk up to it? Well, if it's the tabernacle, you walk through the curtains that are on the outside, you come inside. Guess what's the first thing there? It's the altar, where the sacrifice has to be. You cannot approach God without blood. That's the first thing that has to happen. And so it is with the feast. The first feast has a strong element of expiation in it. There is a Passover lamb that must be sacrificed. The year of Israel starts with this feast. The life of Israel as a nation flows out of that one great event, that a Passover lamb and its blood was shed to save them. You see, this is the start of Israel's life as a nation. This is the start of Israel's calendar, because it's the start of their spiritual life as well. Nothing can occur until that blood has been shed. Nothing can occur in their life good until that blood has been applied to them and sprinkled to them. Their sins have been forgiven and they have been expiated from their record. Indeed, the church's life today begins in the same way. There is no progress or growth or anything in the Christian life until the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, is embraced and received and believed. And so it is with the preaching. The Bible addresses many, many things, and we have to address everything that the Bible says. But we always must do it relating it back to its basic source and starting point, which is the cross and sacrifice of Jesus, the Passover lamb. We don't have time tonight to look at all the details. Indeed, Leviticus doesn't get into all the details. It simply lists the feast, reminds us that it's a holy time, and that we ought to devote ourselves to it. But even as we look at the details of the Passover, we see plenty of what it points to in terms of Christ. Now, as a reminder, you remember the basic idea of what happened at the Passover. Okay, the angel of death was coming upon the Egyptians. It was going to kill all the firstborn sons of Israel, or of the Egyptians. But in Israel, what was to happen? They were to sacrifice each family a lamb and take the lamb and its blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses, so that when the angel of death came, it would pass over their houses and not bring death to it. Why? Because a substitute was there. The firstborn sons of the Egyptians were taken because ultimately it's pointing to the fact that God's firstborn son would suffer and die for them and for their sins. And so throughout Israel's history, this repetition, this reenactment, so to speak, of that great event in the Passover looked backwards to that starting point. But it also looked forward to the fulfillment of all things, fulfillment to the fact that a great and final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, would come and bring that final sacrifice. Indeed, if you read the Gospels and you watch the details carefully, they point this out many, many times, and they'll say, Jesus went to do this, and it was the time of the Passover, right? And then the next chapter, it's the same thing, and the Passover was drawing near. In fact, Jesus' death, that all took place during the Passover week. Even the institution of the Lord's Supper took place during that time. Indeed, even small details like the bitter herbs that must be eaten with the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, were a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt, from which they were delivered. Indeed, the meat of the sacrifice was roasted, not boiled. Why? To ensure that the bone would not be broken, even as that is declared in the Gospels as part of Jesus' sacrifice. And there are plenty more details we could get into. The basic point made here and outlined here in this chapter and in this book is that at the starting point, one of the basic things in the Passover feast is this reminder that we need to have our sins removed. And we need somebody else to do it. And God has made provision for that. He has made provision for the expiation of our sins, satisfaction, and atonement. And in so doing, he has freed us from the end of our sins, which is death. That's what was pictured for Israel. That is what is pictured for us as we look back to it. That is what has come to us in Jesus, who is the Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed. Our sins have been forgiven. We are now right with God. Although we still have sin within us and need the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, indeed, that was another part of approaching to the tabernacle. You had to have that blood applied to you, and then you also had to wash. You had to be cleansed. But you can't have that until that blood is upon you. You can't come to God and grow in that until that expiation has occurred. Central, fundamental, and very strong in the Passover feast. But if we reduce our redemption just to that, we're not doing justice to the fullness of what these feasts point to or what God himself points to. Because, of course, the Exodus is a redemption, a freedom from slavery in the comprehensive sense. And spiritually speaking, we are not just enslaved to sin in terms of its guilt and its control over us because it has us in bondage to that sentence of death. It is also really and truly a force in our hearts and life, as we saw this morning from Romans 6 and the passions of the flesh, to truly in our lives keep us enslaved to its lusts. God frees us, yes, through the Passover lamb from the guilt of sin, but he does so to liberate us that we might live a holy life devoted to him. And so here in the feast, we have not only that strong element of expiation in terms of the Passover, we also have equally emphasized the idea of consecration. That's the second point this evening. Not just expiation, the removal of our sins, but secondly, the consecration of our lives. This feast, these feasts, strongly point us in that direction as well. Again, when we think about our redemption, what do we say? We say that God both justifies us and sanctifies us. Those two benefits are distinct. You mix them up, and you have destroyed the gospel. You end up making justification by works. But if you separate them and think that somehow you can have the one without the other, you've also made a big mistake. Because the biblical paradigm is basically this. It says we've got justification, we've got sanctification. We want to keep them as close as we can without confusing them and make sure we understand they both have to go together. That's the basic idea because they both come to us in Christ. But there are indications of this in these feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How so? Well, let's step back again like we did and remember the offerings. You go back to Leviticus 1. It started with a burnt offering, which was a blood sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, which removed sin. But then what came after that? What came after that was a grain offering. And then a peace offering or a fellowship offering. Now, what did those things point to? Well, they were different. The grain offering wasn't bloody. It didn't involve any blood at all. It involved what some used to say, a vegetable offering. You see, it was grain. It was a plant. That symbolized something very different. Now, you remember Cain and Abel, where Abel goes and he offers to the Lord from the animals a bloody sacrifice, and Cain comes before the Lord with that from the earth. What was happening there? Well, Abel fundamentally was trusting in the blood of the sacrifice to save him, whereas Cain was saying, no, I've worked hard and done my own work from the ground. I don't need blood. You see, the grain offering symbolized the consecration of life. To grow that which was necessary to offer it, to make it, required work, devotion, care. And it was presented to the Lord not as something through which they could have the symbolization of forgiveness, but as that which was a pledge of the devotion of their whole life to God. In other words, it's the idea of consecration, that we are set apart to serve, as the New Testament says, as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. So following the removal of sin came that which symbolized the renewal and commitment of their life. Following their justification and their forgiveness was their sanctification. And just as those things are correlated in the sacrifices, so they are in the feasts. How so? Well, it's very interesting when you look at the provision in the Bible for the Passover. Because the Passover was one that they were commanded to eat. Do you remember that? You might skip over this and not think about this, but this becomes a little bit of a puzzle for people trying to interpret the Old Testament. Because if you look in the book of Exodus, Just before the time of the Exodus, when the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread were instituted, the Lord makes it very clear that you are to eat it, right? You're to eat it in haste because it's the Lord's Passover. You have to eat it quickly because the judgment was coming quickly and they needed to flee it. But the point is it had to be eaten. You see, that wasn't true of the sin offerings that were bloody. Those were not to be eaten by the offerer, only those were devoted to God. It was only the other offerings that had elements of consecration that were to be eaten by the offerer. For example, the fellowship offering. It symbolized fellowship and friendship between God and the offerer, and so they both had a portion. It was as if you were at a holy table, and God had his plate, and you had your plate, and you communed together and ate together. So while there's a strong expiation element here, the removal of sins, there's something bloody, there's also something eaten. And what does that symbolize? That symbolizes the fellowship, communion, or as old writers used to say, the conversation between God and the believer, that mutual interaction in their life. You see, if it was purely expiation, if that's all that was here, they wouldn't have been allowed to eat it. But they were allowed to eat it. Why? Because God's reminding them that those two parts of redemption go together. Those who are forgiven will be renewed in their life and devote themselves in communion and fellowship to God. So again, first we see that element of consecration in the fact that the offerer was allowed to eat it. That symbolized fellowship with the Lord. But secondly, there's another thing pointing to that, and that's the fact that this was joined to another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, if you look at the institution of the Passover in the book of Exodus, following right after it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread likewise also isn't a bloody sacrifice, is it? Every day they are to eat that unleavened bread and it before the Lord as a kind of picture of the fellowship that they have with one another and that they have with the Lord. But there are some specific details about that and the time of Passover that point us to this consecration of life. How so? Well, first of all, we see symbolized in that Feast of Unleavened Bread the idea of the haste or the hurriedness with which the redemption offered is to be embraced. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go back and think of that commandment. Eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. Why? Right? You're supposed to have your sandals on your feet, your belt tucked into your cloak tucked into your belt. And what does that mean? Of course, you're supposed to be ready to get up and run if need be. We could think of it kind of like fast food, okay? You're in your car, you're ready to go and drive, you can grab it from the window and take off, okay? That's the general idea. You are to eat it quickly. What was that picturing for them? What was the idea that there's an urgency to responding to the message of redemption? We see that, of course, in various parables of the New Testament. Right? You know the parable in the Gospel of Luke, where there's the man who talks to himself and he says, "Soul, everything's good for you. You've stored up lots of stuff. Your barns are full. Don't worry about everything." But what's the warning? Is that he's a fool because this night his soul may be required of him. He does not know the time in which he's going to die or when which the Lord is going to come. And so when that message of redemption comes, there should be no hesitation. There should be no saying, the Bible, it seems true, but right now I'm busy in my life. I have work. I have my family. I have things I want to do. You know, when I retire and I got extra time, then I'll go to church and figure out what the Bible's really saying. No, you see, you have to approach it with haste. The Lord's coming is when no one knows, and the day of our death, when we will be before the Lord, nobody knows. And so we have pictured in that Passover that commandment to eat it in haste. And that same principle is also here in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, how many of you have ever accidentally forgot to put yeast in bread that you've made? Okay. Now, I've never done that, but there was a time in which I made pie, and I forgot to put Crisco in my crust. Okay. And, you know, I forgot to put the Crisco in there. I was making blackberry pie. I love to make blackberry pie. And I'm working through it, and I'm like, man, this dough is really sticky. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe I need to add some more flour. And then maybe I need to add more water. And I made it all, and we ate it, and it tasted terrible. It was like cardboard. And I finally realized, oh, yeah, just scoop out the blackberry guts and just put some whipped cream on it because, yeah, I forgot to put the Crisco in it. Now, it wouldn't take that long if all you had to do was to make a pie crust, which is actually very difficult. Just mix some flour and water together and you're good. That's the quick and easy way to do it, right? Well, it's the same thing with unleavened bread. If you're going to leaven bread, put yeast in it, it takes time for that to rise, right? And if you do it too quickly, your bread's not going to be the way you want it to be. And, of course, unless you're a Jew preparing unleavened bread, people are probably not going to be very happy about it. See, unleavened bread is fast bread. It's quick bread. It's bread that can be made quickly. And so just as the Passover was to be eaten in haste, symbolizing the urgency with which we must receive redemption, so also the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured the same thing. But there's something else in terms of our Christian life and our consecration that is pictured here in that feast. And what is that? It is the fact that our consecration of life to God, our life of sanctification, is one in which we actively pursue purging out sins from our hearts and our lives. Yes, that's symbolized here. How do we know that? We know that because that's what Paul said. You see, in addition to the element of expiation, removing our sins, Jesus died for me in my place, the Passover also, Paul says, symbolizes our sanctification, the consecration of our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle says this, verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is this except what it means as a Christian to be consecrated to the Lord? The leaven symbolizes the sin that is within us. And that leaven, that yeast, works through the whole batch of dough. Elsewhere, Paul uses this same image to speak of how we must exercise church discipline. How if there is someone walking in a wayward fashion and not honoring the Lord, the church must act to discipline that person, lest that little leaven work its way through the whole patch of dough. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Sin is of a nature that it spreads, and not just within the church corporately, but within our own hearts individually. And so we purge out that leaven. We become unleavened bread in the sincerity and truth of the life of the Holy Spirit. But do you see the pattern and the connection? What does Paul ground that in? That unleavened life of avoiding and purging yourself from sin is based upon Christ the sacrifice. Because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's the starting point. You are therefore in your life to live that life of unleavened sincerity and truth. All that, of course, is basic to the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, you are to repent and believe in the gospel. Those two parts. Trust in Christ, receive and rest upon him alone, and repent. Turn away from your sin and pursue with sincere endeavor to walk in a way that pleases God. Okay? You're not justified on the basis of your repentance. But the two go together, don't they? Those who believe also repent. That's basic to the gospel, and it's basic to Israel's life as a nation, spiritually speaking. And it's symbolized in a beautiful, comprehensive way here in the feasts of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have dramatically pictured the need for a sacrifice to expiate, to remove our sins, but also a life of fellowship, mutual conversation, and devotion to the Lord. Indeed, the message of this passage is the same message that Paul just proclaimed, that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and therefore let us walk in him in sincerity, in truth, and in love, and in sacrificial service to him and to one another. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these appointed feasts which you gave to your people of old. And although we do not follow them as they have been fulfilled in the Lord, we still see in them what they pointed to. And indeed, we have seen tonight what they point us to the fact that we need that sacrifice, that Passover lamb, Jesus, your firstborn son, that we might be saved from our sins. But also, O Lord, that we, having been redeemed, having been cleansed with that blood, having death pass over us, we might live in consecrated service and holy devotion to you. Purge out, O Lord, from us that old leaven, and may that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth be formed in us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen.